Well, the main reason why God's people are commanded to meet together on the Lord's Day is to follow not the pattern of the temple, which is to offer sacrifice. We have no sacrifice to offer, but as you well know, to follow the example of the synagogue, to hear the scriptures read and to understand them, and in that way, chiefly, to feed upon Christ. And I hope you're hungry this morning and want to feed upon Christ in these restless and hungry days. Now we turn again to the story of Joseph, and we turn to chapter 46. We have only two more studies in front of us on Joseph, today and next Sunday morning. Next Sunday we're going to take only one chapter, which will be a bit of a relief, chapter 50, which is certainly a climax and one of the very greatest chapters in the whole story. Today we have three chapters in front of us, 46, 47, and 48, and this has been rather a breathless rush, I'm afraid, when we've had so much material. So I've decided today not to race through all three, but to select one or two short episodes and incidents in these three chapters. Chapter 46, to give it its overall meaning, is the story of the journey of Jacob to Egypt. Chapter 47 is the story of Jacob sojourning in Egypt for 17 more years. He didn't die when he arrived, despite his willingness to do so. So relieved was he to see Joseph. But he actually lived for another 17 years and died at a great age. And then in chapter 48, Jacob gets ready for his death in Egypt by blessing his two grandsons. We're going to look at that marvelous story this morning, amongst others, and by reiterating the promises that God had given to him and his fathers and that were still going to be fulfilled. Now, today's section, that is 46 to 48, perhaps more clearly than any other section that we've done, shows us what this story of Joseph is all about. And I'm rather grateful for that, because I need to recapitulate, because I realize that because of nursing duties and other reasons, many people who come on Sunday morning are not able to come consecutively. And therefore, coming into the middle of this long and rather involved story may make you wonder what on earth it's all about. What I want to say in a rather startling way, perhaps, this morning is that the story is not about Joseph, it's about Jacob. And these three stories, these three chapters that we have today, show Jacob right at the center of our study. Whether praying to God, as we shall see in chapter 46, or blessing Pharaoh in that priceless little scene that Ian Dobie read to us in chapter 47, or blessing his grandchildren in chapter 48, Jacob is unquestionably at the center of the stage. But it is not helpful to say that Jacob is at the center of the stage unless you realize that the old man has got two names. I hope by now that you picked that up. But just in case you haven't picked that up, look at the end of chapter 45. I start at verse 27. When they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, now I take it that you realize, of course, that that is just another name for Jacob. And at the beginning of verse 46, chapter 46, verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had. Now, obviously, that's a very important thing. If I were to say to you that Jacob was at the center of the story, it doesn't really reveal much to you unless you realize that Jacob himself is Israel. Forgive my dotting the I's and crossing the T's, but to miss this is to miss everything. You could read this story as the story of rather a tiresome old gentleman, and he really was rather tiresome at times, who, despite his own desires, is dragged down to Egypt. And after 17 more years, dies, and that's that. He has a very famous son, so he's well known because of that, but not otherwise. But that would be to miss everything. Jacob is the third of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three great names of the Pentateuch. It is to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God makes all his promises. And significantly, the third of them, Jacob, whom we are studying this morning, is called Israel. Therefore, his children, forgive me for stating the obvious, are called the children of Israel. But you will know the children of Israel as the normal name of the people of God in the Old Testament. So what we're doing now is to go back to the beginning of that story and see that the people of God in the Old Testament are simply the descendants of the children of this old man. Which means that his family is a very peculiar family. It is God's family. That's why they're important. Otherwise, there would be no earthly or heavenly reason for us spending half an hour on a Sunday morning when all of you are very busy looking at this story. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. Now here again, you see, the Bible writer is being rather like me, rather tiresome, repeating everything, because the Bible writer, rather like me this morning, is not sure that you've got the hang of it. So at the beginning of Exodus, in case you've missed the whole point of the story of Genesis, you're told all over again what it means. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Verse 5. All the offspring or children of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now you see the purpose of the whole story that we're studying. The purpose of that story is that the family of Jacob, instead of starving in Canaan, would come down to Egypt. They would there have enough food and they would multiply greatly so that God's people become a great people, thence to come out of Egypt and travel to the promised land as his people. That then is the pattern of Genesis. So let's get this clear in our minds. Genesis has 50 chapters. The first 11 chapters have to do with the creation of the world, the fall of the world, and the beginning of civilization as we know it. Chapters 12 to 50 have to do with the family of God, which turns out to be a very tiny family, and by the end of chapter 50, only 70 souls. But you see the proportion of God's word. Genesis 1 to 11 is all that God spends to tell us about the whole making of the universe and the society which we know today. All the rest of the chapter is about the calling out of one family. And the importance of that family is that they are going to be one day the universal church of God. What then is the meaning of Joseph's life? The meaning of Joseph's life is that he is one of the many deliverers of the people of God, of God's family. He comes in that long list in the Acts of the Apostles that we won't look at again this morning, but we shall look at once more next Sunday morning. He comes to save them in this case from famine, to bring them to Egypt where they will multiply and then return to the promised land. Now that means that when we come to think of Joseph, as we are doing on these Sunday mornings, we think of him quite differently to the way in which the Egyptians think of him. If you want to know the way the Egyptians think of him, you'd have to go to the Cairo Library in those days, if there was one, and read the Dictionary of National Biography, if there had been one. And the article on Joseph would have been a very long one. It would have been a story about a poor immigrant who became Chancellor of the Exchequer and Prime Minister. We should have been told at length, as we sat in the library in Cairo in those days, what a very famous period of office it was, and how the Egyptian people would always remember him for saving them from starvation. And then it would end with all the honours that he got and all the things that he did. And doting mamas would take their children to this story and point it out to their children and urge them to do their homework and their prep and say, if you do that, then you might become like Joseph. And you might be just as important as him and do all these things for Egypt. And the doting mamas, of course, would have missed the whole point of the story. For Joseph is important not because he saved the Egyptians from starvation, though we will come on to that in a moment, but because he lived entirely for the good of the people and family of God. And that is the only thing that gave him fame in Scripture and gives him fame in heaven and it is the only thing that will give you fame in heaven too. Now, there are many people today who want to know what they ought to be living for. So as we start the story again, it's important to say that it points us the answer. Every intelligent person today knows that to live for yourself is not an admirable thing. In fact, we look at people who live for themselves with energy as being slightly disgusting. Take, for example, the picture that people have in their minds in the last few weeks about the city slicker who earns $3 million a year sitting in front of a computer. Nobody admires him because it is seen that he is living for himself. What about the politician who doesn't really care about his country or even in his party, but is quite obviously wanting to make a name for himself? Are politicians like that widely admired in our society? No, not at all. What about those sad pictures in the weekend papers of the homosexuals walking through the streets of New York? Do people who live for sex and that kind of pleasure gain the admiration of people today in our society? No, not at all. It's quite obvious, isn't it, to people today that to live for money or politics or constant sex is not the proper way to live. And you don't have to be a Christian to know that. Many people outside the church would echo that. But what are we to live for? Well, I have a book in my library. Since I once was in the Navy, I'm interested sometimes in reading the biographies of great naval men. And I have a biography of one of the greatest of all the admirals of our generation, Lord Fraser. When I get a biography like that, I always flip over to the index to see what spiritual affiliations these great men had. Did they go to church? Did they believe anything? Had anyone taught them when they were small, like a nanny, or what? With Lord Fraser, it is an astonishing thing, probably due to his biographer, not due to himself, that from page one to the end, there is no mention of any spiritual concerns whatever. Strange that today people write biographies like that increasingly. You simply can't discover. Nobody seems to know. But what he lived for comes out quite clearly. To him, the only thing to live for was the Navy. And to that he gave his life absolutely, from being a tiny boy to an old man. Or we might go to a school film like Mr. Chips of long ago. And the whole point about Mr. Chips was that he lived for that school. I've forgotten what it was. He gave himself completely for it. Again, there are some people who live not for the army or navy or a school, but they live for their family. Now, that's a very good thing to do. But if people live for their family alone, outsiders and neighbors find it all a bit suffocating, a little bit precious and selfish. Haven't we got something wider to live for, apart from the Navy, or our old school, or our family? Now, the answer of the Bible is quite plain, and it comes out in the story of Genesis. Indeed, it is one of the great pointers and principles of the story. Joseph, and he didn't at first maybe choose to do so, but God graciously gave him this option and this opportunity. Joseph lived for God's people. I want to suggest to you, as we come to the end of this story, that we must not lose sight of this tremendously important theme. Are you a mother? Then you should be living, and you should be praying that your family lives for the people of God. You should be praying for those tiny tots, that God will graciously lay his hand on them, and maybe lay his hands upon one of them in a distinctive way, as he did upon Joseph. Are you well-to-do? Well, as the world looks at it, most of us are well-to-do. Then you have money to spend. Spare money, maybe, though it may not seem like that at the moment. And that should be spent, surely, primarily upon the work of the people of God. Have you got time? Have you got an uncle or a brother or a father who's been retired early and is a Christian? Well, what a great opportunity to give that time to the work of the people of God. We wouldn't have Derek as our administrator unless he'd not chosen to do that. Can you pray? Well, this book, I'm sure many of you know it. Every Christian really ought to have a copy of Operation World as it comes out in succeeding editions, because this book is all about the family. There's only 70 souls at the end of Genesis, but it's a pretty big family now. It has many, many millions of members. It's the only royal family that counts. And we should be praying for it. Every one of us has got time to pray for it. And if you open this book, it'll tell you how the family is doing in every part of the world. Can you teach? Well, you should be trying to teach God's family, shouldn't you? Whether on Sunday or on Monday morning. There are always opportunities, aren't there, to teach one another more that we've learned. You see, it depends what you put your sights on. Now, let me warn you that if you're a Christian to whom God has given much, a great deal will be demanded of you. And one of the questions that our Heavenly Father will ask you on the last day is, what did you do for my family? Now let's look very briefly at three incidents in the life of Joseph as he worked for the family of God. And first we'll look at Jacob's departure from Canaan in the first seven verses of chapter 46. Now this is obviously a high spot in the story because it's the only place in the story of Joseph when God appears. So Israel took his journey, came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Well, now, obviously, that was the place where God had revealed himself to Isaac, and so Jacob is acknowledging his parentage and the promises that were his. And I think that, tacitly, he is seeking permission to leave for Egypt. Now, if you know your Genesis well, and we can't go back into this now, you'll know that every time the patriarchs went down to Egypt, it was catastrophic. There's a quite remarkable section in chapter 26, verses 1 to 5. I'd like you to look back at the first verse only, first two verses, because it is such a remarkable comparison with our story. In verse 1, we're told, there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac that is, and said, do not go down to Egypt. Now, Abraham also went down to Egypt, and that also was catastrophic. And so it seems to me that what we have here at the beginning of chapter 46 is that Jacob, Israel, is looking up to God and saying, I know that going down to Egypt is quite catastrophic in the history of your people, your family. Is it really right that I should go? You see, for Israel, for Jacob, it wasn't enough that there was famine and that might cause him and his family to die. It wasn't enough that he had a very famous son down there and it'd be rather fun to go and live with him. You know, old people rather like to go and live near their families. It wasn't enough that Pharaoh had sent all these wagons and commanded him to come. I think we must understand that none of those three reasons would have taken Joseph down to Egypt unless God had allowed him to go. And so this is a very important part of the story when in verse 3, God gives him a beautiful threefold I will. I am the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. Now, there are two important things to notice there in terms of detail. Look at verse 3. The word that is important there is the word there. You see, that's a mind-blowing thing. I will there make you a great nation. Every time God had promised to make them a great nation before, he was going to make them a great nation in Cana. Now he says, I'm going to make you a great nation there in Egypt. The word to notice in verse 4 is the remarkable change of the single and plural you. I will go down with you, that means Jacob, to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. But Jacob didn't come up again except in a coffin. What he means by that, of course, is I will bring you up as Israel. I'll bring your people up. So although I'm taking you down there, I'm going to bring you up again. And by you, I mean your people and your descendants and your children. Now there's the first of the three beautiful incidents in this journey of Israel down to Egypt. How do we apply this to ourselves in practical terms? Two little things I would say. We should not exaggerate our personal need of God's intervention before we take great steps in life. On the other hand, we shouldn't underestimate God's willingness to give us guidance. First, we shouldn't exaggerate our need of this kind of dramatic intervention. But those of you who have been Christians for some time will know that our Christian hearts are frail, and there is a tendency of Christians to be rather pompous. And when they're going to be missionaries, or they're going to do some endeavor for God, to send round a letter, maybe a missionary letter, and to try to find some justification for the reason that we're going in rather exaggerated language. Now, I think we need to beware of that. The reason we have such a striking intervention of God with a dream and the sacrifice of an altar is that this is a pivotal point in the history of the people of God, and nothing that happens to us is comparable to that. So we shouldn't exaggerate this and imagine that we can't do anything without persuading our friends that God has very dramatically called us. But having said that we should avoid that kind of melodrama, we shouldn't underestimate God's willingness to give us, yes, even humble little us, guidance as to what we're to do. So that before we get permission from everybody else to do what we want to do or what we think God wants us to do, we should, like Jacob, seek the face of God. Now the second incident. This is a very tiny one, and I think we can spend only a minute or two on this. In chapter 47, verse 7 to 10, and this has been read to us before by Ian Dobby, and it is a delightful picture, isn't it, of Joseph being interviewed, or rather interviewing Pharaoh, because he turns the tables, doesn't he? We'll ignore all the marvelous diplomatic work that went on. I won't bore you with it. It's very important, actually, because what Joseph does is to arrange that his family should not live too close to the centers of the cities, where they would certainly get corrupted, but should be allowed to live near the borders in unoccupied territory, which, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, would be rather dangerous to be on their border. So actually, there's a great deal more in all those diplomatic ins and outs than you may see at first. What Joseph wanted, under the guidance of God, was that his brothers and his father would be in country on their own. And that's where they multiplied, not corrupted by the paganism of Egypt. And incidentally, God often does that. He often keeps his people on their own, sometimes isolated from the church when the church is getting corrupted, so that when the day comes, they may truly be reformers. But as regards this little interview, let me read Derek Kidner's comment on it, which I like very much. As for Jacob, he is sovereign old age personified, unimpressed by rank, diffuse and deliberate, taking an independent view of events and making somber comparisons with the past. It's a masterly little portrait. Probably, however, something even more than that is intended. Probably what is intended by the little interview, when instead of Pharaoh blessing Jacob, Jacob blesses Pharaoh, is that obviously what the writer wants us to know is that Egypt, even with the great Pharaoh, has far more to receive from Israel, the people of God, than the people of God have to receive from Pharaoh. You might get the impression in the story that the people of God are coming down here to escape from famine, and therefore that Pharaoh and Egypt are the only people who are going to give them blessing and are therefore much greater. But of course the Bible writer knows that the opposite is true. That the people of God should come down to Egypt is a great blessing to Egypt. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And indeed, of course, it was a blessing. There doesn't seem to be any reason to suppose that Pharaoh would have been competent enough to deal with the 7 years of famine if he hadn't had Joseph with him as his prime minister. And so in bringing Joseph down to Egypt, God actually did them, if we may put it not irreverently, a very good turn. And I think that that's true of the people of God. That we know that what we are doing in our Christian evangelism is far more important than all the politicians are doing. Nevertheless, our presence in society ought to be a blessing to society, even on the most mundane level. I had tea last week with a senior pastor who's become a very great friend of mine, and he was telling me of the joys that he and his wife have known in their church in recent months. And they've known of certain conversions. They've not been melodramatic, and they've not been very obvious to the congregation. But one couple, not now particularly young, a very active couple, have been coming only for 3 months, but God has met them and wonderfully brought them to himself. And the wife of this couple, a very vigorous person, came to see my friend the pastor just recently. She drew her chair very close up to him and she said, "I think I really must tell you the source of our income." My friend looked slightly embarrassed because he didn't want particularly to be her accountant. However, she poured it all out. Her husband had a very good job and a very good salary. She herself had a very good job and a very good salary. But there was a great deal more income as well. Both of them received the dole. Both of them received Social Security on a large scale. There were a number of other incomes that they also had, which were totally fraudulent. She said to the pastor, "We have come to the conclusion in the last 3 months that we should give up all these other sources of income that don't really belong to us." And he concurred that that probably was the biblical way of life. But it struck me very much as I listened to this munching my tea, that though in a sense it's a tiny little illustration. You could say that God and that church had been a great blessing to that couple. But you could also say that the blessing had gone a little bit further, couldn't you? And if hundreds of thousands of couples had that kind of spiritual blessing, it might be noticed even in number 11 Downing Street. Yes, the Christian church ought to be a blessing to the world in which they live, just as Joseph was a mighty blessing to the land of Egypt. And now lastly, let's come to the third incident, and this is my favorite incident, the blessing of these two boys in chapter 47. But alas, I'm afraid, despite the great painting by Rembrandt that some of you may have seen, you probably haven't seen it because it's in East Germany, but it is a great painting. I happened to be lucky enough to see it when I was once in Amsterdam. And it's Rembrandt, as you know, is at his best when he paints ill men. And the great portrait of Jacob propped up amongst the pillows is one of the greatest of all paintings, I think. But in front of him, in his knees, are two little pop-eyed kids. Well, I'm afraid they weren't like that. They must have been at least 20 years old by then. And now they are brought to his bedside for his blessing. And we take the story up, chapter 48, verse 8. Now, it's a very ironic moment, this, isn't it? Because Jacob's mind must have gone back to that time when he knelt before Isaac, when Isaac was blind, do you remember? And stole the blessing from his elder brother. And because he was such a cheat, there was a bitter aftertaste. But now, even Jacob has learnt to let God be God, to do his own work in his own way. And when God does his own work in his own way, whatever man plans and whatever man does, God works his own strange ways out. And so it is in this story. It's not a story of cheating and human impulse, but of divine intervention and divine instruction. When Israel saw Joseph's son, he said, "Who are these?" Some people think this is because he was blind, verse 10. Some people think it's to the formal question, which I think is probably more likely. Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, I pray you, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but lo, God has let me see your children also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, crossing it over, that is, and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father did this, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said, to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the eldest. Haven't you got it right? Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become like a multitude of nations." Now this charming and lovely blessing on these two sons, in which, as usual, God goes his own way and makes his own choices, never the ones that we might expect, is regarded by the writer as the great act of faith in Jacob's life. And so we'll finish our study this morning with the comment on that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Now, with all that background, we can understand the force of this little sentence in Hebrews 11, this catalogue of saints. And now we have Jacob facing death, facing the fact that he lives in a foreign land, that he's been separated from Canaan, that he can't see what the future is going to hold, and that he might well despair that the children he has are so few. However, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, why is that the great act of faith? Well, it's the same reason as is given in verse 13 of that Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, the picture, of course, in our story is that Jacob and Joseph were seeking the land of Canaan. And yet it becomes clear as we read the story of Joseph, and we shall see this next week as well, that actually they were looking further than that, and that is why God blessed them and regarded them as worthy to be in his family. They were working not only for the people of God, the family of God, but they were working for the future. And so I want you to think about it in this coming week, because we're going to look about that very much next week. We are to be working for the family of God, that is his church. That but should be your chief ambition. But in working for them, you should be working not for the present so much as the future. Let's pray. I have a moment of quiet as we think of this old story, seemingly rather unimportant, taught often to children just as an exciting tale, but having actually within it all the great principles of the calling into being of the Church of God. Let's pray that God will so lead his church in our country that it may be preserved. Let's pray, too, that the church in this country may be a blessing to the country in which we live, as Joseph was. Let's pray that the church in this country may multiply exceedingly. Let's pray that God will raise up deliverers like Joseph, how much we need them. And let's pray that there may be many men and women of faith, like Jacob, of all ages, in this church and in many other churches. O God, hear our prayer, and let our cry come unto you, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.